Good morning, Agape.
Good morning.
At this time, children up to second grade can be dismissed to Children's Church. Today's scripture reading will be from Matthew 18, 15 through 35, if you would like to follow along. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two brothers along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. When Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay off the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. When the master called the servant in, he said, You wicked servant! I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat you, each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
All right, let's look to the Lord again in prayer one more time. Father, there are relationships in this room right now that are in all kinds of different various states of disrepair or calamity. People have sinned against us, and we know what your word says. You tell us to forgive. But, boy, we find that so difficult in some cases. And in other cases, we find ourselves holding grudges that we weren't even aware that were in our hearts. Something comes along and exposes them, and we didn't even realize that we were holding that grudge. And many of us, Lord, are in need of some brother or sister to forgive us. We've hurt them, and we've repented, and we want things to be right again, but we can't seem to repair the relationship. Lord, our relationships are so fragile. But it's essential that they become harmonious, because it's one of the ways that people see your great love in the love of your people. And so we pray that you, by your Spirit, through your word this morning, would use your holy word in our hearts, sanctify us, make us more Christ-like, move us to be more like you. I don't know if we're ever more like you, Lord, than when we forgive. And so, teach us. Make us a forgiving people. And use your word this morning to minister to us and conform us more to your image. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Hardest commands in the Bible are always those ones that involve emotions, what you feel. God commands you to perform a physical action. You can just decide to do it and do it. But when you're required to feel a certain way, feel joy, feel compassion, feel hope, fear or love or whatever, some feeling, you can decide, I'm going to do it, and nothing happens. Then what? We're taking a little interlude in the midst of our study through the Sermon on the Mount to look in depth at one of those very commands, one of those commands that hits us at our emotions and commands us to feel a certain way. It's the command to forgive. Forgiveness extends soft, gracious heart to the person who hurt you. How do you do that if your heart is cold? So far, we've learned in this study the difference between forgiveness and patience. Patience is the love that you show to the person who's sinning against you while they're sinning against you, while the sin is ongoing. Forgiveness is the love that you show against them after they've repented and you restore the relationship. So we did a whole sermon last time on how to bring a person to repentance so that you can forgive. But suppose you did that. You did all the stuff we talked about last week, and the person repents. Now they come to you, they say, I repent. How do you know if that's adequate? How do you know if it's really, truly repentance? How do you know when they've repented enough, when they're contrite enough, so that you can forgive them and really put the matter in the past? How do you know? Well, it's very simple. They say, I repent. They say it. Luke 17:4. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back and says to you, I repent, forgive him. Forgive him. If they claim to be repentant, you assume they're repentant. When you assess your own repentance, you set a very high standard, bar is very high, you're very suspicious about your motives and sincerity and all that. But when you're assessing someone else's repentance, it's just simply a matter of them claiming to be repentant. As soon as they acknowledge what they did is wrong and say that they're repentant, then you take them at their word. You say, but what if they're not taking it seriously? I mean, they don't appreciate how much they hurt me. They're barely remorseful, not really sufficiently remorseful that's fitting for what they did. Then what? Well, then they're a lot like you, right? Aren't they? I mean, you know, we have to admit that. Isn't it true that when you first came to God, you became a Christian, you first repented of your sins, you did not take your sin anywhere nearly as seriously as what was warranted? Isn't that true? For all of us, didn't God accept your repentance and forgive you even though you barely felt a fraction of the remorse that was really called for, given how holy God is and how guilty you were? No sinner has ever come close to appreciating the full gravity of his sin against God. But thanks be to God, in his infinite mercy and grace, he accepts our lame, inadequate, partial, half-hearted, weak repentance and forgives us anyway, completely and instantly. God accepted that from us, and he calls us to accept one another's half-baked repentance. Person admits that what he did is sin and claims to be repentant, that's enough. That's enough. We're not in a position to demand perfect repentance from those who sin against us. So if you're the one who sinned, then do everything you can to work to understand how much you hurt the person and appreciate how they felt and all that. Do everything you can there. But if you're the one sinned against, then realize just as the Lord was patient with your inadequate repentance, so you can cut the people who sin against you some slack in their repentance. Someone might ask at this point, doesn't Scripture speak about proving repentance with your actions? Well, yeah, it does. Acts 26:20, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So where there is true repentance, it will have an impact on actions. No question about that. So what are we supposed to do? Should we wait until there's proof by the deeds to find out if it's real repentance? Or should we just accept their claim? And the answer is Luke 17:4. If he says, I repent, then you forgive. And if he falls into that same sin again and repents again, you forgive again and again and again, seven times in one day if necessary. You will keep on assuming that his repentance is necessary all seven times. And you forgive all seven times. You assume his repentance was real. But what if there's an action that he could take? What if he won't even stop the sin? Even as he's saying, I repent, he's still continuing in the sin by keeping the door to it open. What if there's some obvious step that he could take to cut off his access to that sin in the future, and he refuses to take it? Well, if that's the case, that's different. Because then he's not even really claiming to be repentant. If he won't even stop the sin. I mean, if the sin is drunkenness, and he claims to be repentant, but he won't dump out all the alcohol in the house, he's not even claiming, he's really not even claiming to be repentant. If he claims to repent of his use of pornography, but he refuses to put a filter on his computer or shut off the cable. If he claims to be repentant about a sinful relationship, but he will not go to that person and tell them it's over. If he won't make himself accountable to anyone, he won't seek help from anyone, then it's not repentance, because he's continuing in the sin. But if there's no obvious step that he could take to cut himself off from access to temptation, then... And he says, I repent, then you simply take him at his word. And you accept that. And if there's some disagreement, if you're saying, no, there's some obvious step that he could take, and he won't take it, and he's saying, no, there's not, that's not a reasonable step, and there's some disagreement, that's what the church discipline process is for. You take one or two witnesses to help you sort it out. And the one or two witnesses can say, yeah, he's in unrepentant sin, or no, this is a questionable gray area, we're not so sure here. And that's why you have the witnesses. If they agree that he's in unrepentant sin and he still won't repent and won't even listen to them, then you take it before the rest of the church and follow through with the whole rest of the process. But if that happens, if there is a church discipline process where the person is actually claiming, I'm repentant here, what's going on? And the church is saying, no, you're not, because you will not take this action. Then if that ever happens, you'd better have in your mind a very clear conception of exactly what you would accept as repentance. If you're requiring some action, you need to make that clear. Because I say that because very often the offended person is so angry that they're hiding behind their claim that this person's repentance isn't real. But in reality, there's nothing the person could do that they would accept. Nothing. Doesn't matter what they do, they would think it's phony, they wouldn't accept it. If you don't want to forgive, and so you have some standard of repentance in your mind that really is impossible, or you don't even have a standard at all. If somebody asks you, what would you accept as repentance? And your answer is, I don't know. Then you have an unforgiving heart. There must be a very clear thing that the person can do. A patient heart is eager to forgive as soon as there's repentance. Patience, remember, keeps the heart soft the whole time. It keeps the love flowing to that person the whole time they're sinning against you, and it keeps the desire for closeness so that the moment they repent, you're eager to say, that's what I was waiting for, and you are restored. So when you assess someone's repentance, another thing to keep in mind, the only thing that matters is the present, not the past. Past is an issue. Just the present. And aren't you glad that God deals with us that way? Aren't you glad that God does not... He deals with us according to the present, not the past? Because a man is what he is and not what he was. Your husband sinned against you 10 years ago. At the time, he didn't take it very seriously. Now he's kind of grown. He's a little better understanding of the wrongness of what he did. He acknowledges that it was a terrible sin. And he acknowledges that his repentance in the past was half-baked and inadequate. But you're not satisfied because you've never seen him really show any significant sorrow and remorse. What do you do? Well, the issue is not the past. What matters is not the past. It's the present. If he claims to be repentant today and he says that was wrong, then accept his word. today because today is what matters. Don't worry about the past. And don't worry about the future either. Some people withhold forgiveness because they assume you're going to hurt them again in the future. And they're already mad about that. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that? Can you imagine if God withheld forgiveness from us based on future sin? We would never be forgiven. But you say, well, but yeah, but the thing is, he's proved himself so untrustworthy in this area. I can't trust him. Maybe so. Maybe you can't trust him. Is it possible to say to somebody, I forgive you, but I do not trust you? Maybe. It depends. It depends on whether you're willing to trust him. Because if your heart wants to trust him, your heart's willing to trust him, and as soon as he demonstrates trustworthiness, you're eager to trust him, that's a heart of love. But an angry heart will very often refuse to consider trusting the person again. I refuse to trust you. That's unforgiveness. That's unforgiveness. If there's nothing he can do to win back your trust, that's unforgiveness. Because where there's real love, there's going to be an eagerness to restore every aspect of the relationship, including trust. So how you make your unwilling heart become willing? Forgiveness is when you say, okay, it's in the past. I don't want to walk around feeling bad. I don't want you to walk around feeling bad or grieving about this sin anymore. I don't want this sin to be a factor in how we relate to each other anymore. So I'm just going to absorb the loss, put it behind us, never bring it up again in my mind or in my words or in my attitudes. It's forgiven. What if you say all that, and then the next morning you wake up and all you can think about is this sin that was committed against you? You try and push the thoughts out of your mind, they just keep coming back in. No matter how hard you try, you can't put it out of your mind. You keep thinking about it. And when you see that person the next day, instead of feeling joy, you feel anger or sorrow. Then what? Well, Scripture gives us several principles for how to develop a willing, forgiving heart. And there's a number of them, and we're not going to get to all of them today, so I'd like to just try and cover three of them this morning, and that'll lay a foundation, and then next time we can move ahead with the rest. Step one, first step, is to realize that forgiveness is not optional. God commanded, if somebody says sins against you and says, I repent, you must forgive. God requires that of you. Luke 17:3, if he repents, forgive him. Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Matthew 18:34, in anger his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. We do not have the option of withholding forgiveness. It's not optional. Nor do we even have the option of delaying forgiveness. You know, the psychology world will tell you, you got to wait until you're psychologically ready. Wait until you're ready. That's what the world says. What God says is, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back and says, I repent, forgive him. You don't wait a month. You don't wait a week. You don't even wait a day. You do it on the spot, immediately. Immediately. Remember, patience keeps your heart soft so that you're eager for restoration. So the split second that guy says, I repent, and he acknowledges his wrong. That's all I needed to hear, and your heart gushes forth with forgiveness. People who think that you should withhold your forgiveness until you're psychologically ready don't understand the human heart. Those people are naive. They don't know how the human heart works. Every day that you delay makes you less ready, not more ready. Holding a grudge doesn't have a softening effect on your heart over time. It has a hardening effect on your heart over time. The longer you hold on to that grudge, the harder it gets. So the whole approach is naive to begin with. And besides that, withholding forgiveness is a form of punishment. It's the reason people don't want to forgive immediately is because they're holding on to some anger. They want to punish the person. And the idea is, after he's suffered enough, of my anger, then I'll forgive. After he's paid the price, then I'll forgive? That's not forgiveness. Punishing the person first and then forgiving, that's like saying, first you pay me the $10 you owe me, then I'll cancel the debt. That's not canceling the debt. You cannot forgive a debt after you've corrected. If the person repents, we must forgive immediately and completely, and if necessary, repeatedly. Matthew 18:21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? And Peter, you know, he was being really magnanimous because the rabbis back then said that the limit was three. You forgive once, you forgive twice, even up to three times. After that, all bets are off. That's what they were teaching. And Peter knows Jesus well enough. He'd learned his lesson. He knew, I better shoot really high right out of the gate because I do anything like the rabbis say, I'm probably going to get shot down. So he more than doubles the high number and goes with the number of perfection seven times. I mean, should I just go crazy with forgiveness and just again and again and again, seven times? And Jesus said, no. No. You didn't shoot high enough, Peter. And that's typical. Anytime you try to determine the right standard by starting with the world standard and then just ramping it up a few notches, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. So Jesus answered verse 22, I tell you, Peter, not seven times. Try 77 times. In other words, unlimited. Unlimited. Jesus isn't saying here that you count up to 77 and then on number 78 you drop the hammer. That's not the point. Love keeps no record of wrongs, so you would have no way of even knowing when you got to 77. Jesus is just simply taking Peter's number and multiplying it times the ridiculous. And it's fascinating to look back at where Jesus got this number, 7 and then 77. The only other place you see that in Scripture is Genesis 4, where Lamech is bragging about his vengeful heart. Genesis 4:23. Lamech said to his wives, by the way, that's his first problem right there. That's one too many. But anyway, Lamech said to his wives, I have killed a man for wounding me. And if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So he's bragging about how vengeful and unforgiving he is. You so much as bother me, I will kill you. And so his point is, I take vengeance to the absolute extreme. The greatest vengeance the world knew at that time was the revenge on Cain. Cain was avenged seven times, so Lamech just took that number, multiplied it times ridiculous, and so he wanted to the reputation of being the most dangerous man in the world, the most unforgiving man in the world. And so Jesus says, I want you, Peter, to be the Lamech of forgiveness. What Lamech was to vengeance, you are to be to forgiveness. You want to know what the limit is? Just take the greatest, most magnanimous forgiveness that this world can conceive of, multiply it times ridiculous, so that you become the most forgiving people in the world. The words of Jesus on forgiveness just could not be stronger. It's commanded. And that's crucial to understand, because if there's anything in you that clings to the idea that maybe in your case, maybe in this particular situation, it's okay not to forgive, you will never win the battle against forgiveness. You cannot, you have to know this is sin. It is not allowable. Unforgiveness is a sin, and it is a sin that begins the moment that person says, I repent, and it continues until you forgive. That's another reason why you can't delay and wait till you're ready. You say, well, what do I do with the anger in my heart? I got anger. I can't get rid of it. Well, James 4 helps us with that. If you turn your Bibles to James 4, anger is a symptom of two diseases, spiritual diseases. One is coveting, and the other is pride. And James 4 helps us with both of those. First, coveting. Coveting is anytime you believe that you must have something other than the presence of God in order to be happy, that's coveting. It's okay to desire all kinds of things in this world, but The moment you say, I've got to have that thing in order to be happy, then you've crossed the line into coveting that thing. That's what covetousness is, or lust. Lust and covetousness, exact same thing. And anytime you have covetousness in your heart, it always leads to anger in your relationships, always. Because sooner or later, somebody's going to step in your way and block your access to this thing you need to be happy. So James 4:1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. One time or another, we all fall into for the lie that something besides the presence of God is a source of happiness and joy and fulfillment. We think we got to have it in order to be happy. We think we've got to have a certain relationship in order to be happy, or money, or health, or children, or some peace and quiet, or some sinful pleasure, or whatever. We got to have that to be happy. If you think you have to have that in order to be happy, that you got to have that thing to be happy, that's coveting. And as soon as someone blocks your access to this thing that you're coveting, you're going to get mad. So coveting always results in anger. Usually the thing that we covet when it comes to a relationship is a certain kind of treatment from the person. We covet respect or kind words or consideration or understanding or attention or companionship or conversation or whatever, just certain kind of treatment from the person. And we don't get it, we get angry. And most people think that the solution to their anger is for them to get the thing that they covet. People come from marriage counseling all the time, and they just think, if my spouse would just give me this thing that I covet, then everything would be just fine. You know, if that person would just change, give me what I covet, it would be no problem. That's like saying, you know, I would be a much more patient person if people around me would stop being so annoying. Well, that doesn't solve the problem of your irritability. It doesn't mean you're patient. It just hides your impatience, right? If you covet consideration or respect or whatever from your spouse, and your spouse suddenly changed and became the most considerate person on the earth, that would not solve your problem of covetousness. It would just hide it. The solution to anger is to kill covetousness by seeking your joy from God alone. That's the solution. You realize God is the only source of happiness, the only source, the only fountain from which my soul can drink. You know, we talk a lot around here about the thirst of the soul. You know what the thirst of the soul is? We all have these cravings, longings, and when they're unfulfilled, the thirst of the soul is unfulfilled, we get uneasy and restless in our life and unhappy. And so as a result of that, now you can't have joy. The pleasures of life don't satisfy anymore. Food doesn't really satisfy anymore. And whatever, and our spirits go down, we start sliding towards depression. That's what thirst in your soul feels like. That's what it feels like. Just as your mouth gets thirsty for water, so your soul gets thirsty for things like peace and joy and hope and security and confidence and insight and all those things. We have a thirst for those. And so peace and joy and hope and security, confidence, insight, those are all water. They're like water to our thirsty souls. They quench that craving. And there's only one fountain where we can get water that will actually quench those thirsts, and it's the presence of God. Anything else that we look to satisfy those cravings, those thirsts, is an idol. And our hearts are absolute idol factories. We develop idols out of everything in this world. We're constantly thinking, oh, my soul is thirsty for love, and so some human relationship, it will be the source, will quench that thirst. That's now I've made that relationship an idol. Oh, I'm thirsty for happiness. So there's some sinful pleasure is what I need to satisfy this thirst for happiness. Now I've made that an idol. I have this thirst for a sense of security. I want to feel secure, and now I got to have this better job or this marriage or whatever to make me feel secure. Now that's an idol. We thirst for peace, and so we think, oh, I got to have this suffering removed from my life in order for me to feel peace. That's an idol. So we covet those things. And when anyone or anything stands in our way to getting those things that we think we need to satisfy the thirst of the soul, we get mad. That's what causes the anger. But when you realize the only thing that can possibly satisfy the thirst of the soul is the closeness of the presence of God, and no one can block access to that, not even the devil himself can ever block access, prevent you from being able to approach the presence of God. Amen? Then there's no problem. There's nothing to make you mad. So if you struggle with anger, ask yourself. If you struggle with a temper problem, anger problem, just ask yourself, what am I coveting? What is it that I think I've got to have in order to be happy that this person is blocking my access to? Where's the out-of-control desire? What am I lusting after? What am I coveting? And when you discover what it is, repent of that idolatry, renounce it, and rejoice over the fact that you do not need that thing to be happy. See, now that's another place where you could have said amen if you would have wanted to. That's a great reality, isn't it? You do not need that thing to be happy. And that will enable you to love and to pour yourself out to the other person instead of approaching people like a leech trying to get the things, extract water from them, extract what you need. You will have all your needs met by God, and that frees you up to just give and give and forgive and to be gracious without any fear of going unfulfilled. So, first disease that causes your anger is covetousness. You got to kill that. The other disease that causes anger is pride and self-esteem. Pride gives you an inflated sense of self-importance. Your thoughts become self-centered, and you develop this kind of an attitude that says the supreme good and the highest priority in this planet is my comfort. And the world exists to please me. Even God's main job is to please me. But neither God nor the world are cooperating with that. The world refuses to revolve around me, and God refuses to set aside His perfect plan and replace it with mine, and that makes me mad. That's cause of anger. And so the second solution that James gives for the problem of anger is humility. You got to overcome pride. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Humble people aren't mad over being mistreated because how they're treated isn't even on their radar. It's not their focus. They're not thinking about that. Their focus is on what's truly important in this world, and that is the glory of God. That's what they care about. I'm a speck of dust on a speck of dust in this universe. My comfort means nothing. It's not important. What matters is that God is honored and that His glory is put on display. And that is happening right now. It's happening. People all over the world and countless millions of angels and heavenly beings are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ and bowing down before Him and honoring Him and praising Him and giving Him all of the glory that He deserves right at this moment. And if God is being glorified, and if that's really what's important and it's the only thing that's important, then that should be enough to make me happy. The fact that that's happening should be plenty to make me happy. If my focus is on Him and not on me. And I realize this is hard for some of you because many of you have been taught a very man-centered theology. If I can use an oxymoron. There is a man-centeredness in the preaching of the gospel these days that focuses all attention on us rather than on God. God loves you. Oh, God loves you. He's crazy about you. He's madly in love with you. And if you just believe, He'll give you all the things you want because He's just so enamored with you. And oh boy, does He love you, and you are just important. And if you were the only person in the whole wide world, Christ would have died for you because you're just so supremely important. And you hear that, and then you turn on the Christian radio and your song after song about you, and everything just painting this picture of God's world revolving around you. That is not the gospel. That's not the good news. The wonderful truth of the gospel is not that I'm important, but that God is important. And He's good, and He's great, and He's beautiful and delightful and worthy of worship and praise and adoration. Does God love you? Yes! Is it very, very important for you to understand how much God loves you? Yes! Yes, absolutely. I have no argument with that part at all. My argument comes with the what comes after the therefore. God loves you, therefore, what? What people are saying today is, God loves you, therefore, think of how important you are. No, no. That's not the right conclusion. The right conclusion is, God loves you, therefore, think of how gracious He is. God loves you, that tells me something about Him, not about me. The good news is not that I'm important because God loves me. The good news is that the God who loves me is important. And the more you shift focus from self to God and humble yourself under His mighty hand, the happier you'll be. When people mistreat you, just see it as coming from God and humble yourself under that. See it as coming from God's hand. Did you know that God is in charge of how people treat you? Do you realize that? Someone creates a hardship for you, God arranged for that to happen. He didn't cause the sin, but He did arrange the circumstances. God arranged for this person to treat you that way for His perfect purposes. Even if that person meant it for evil, God meant it for good, and His good is way bigger than their evil. What that person is up to is irrelevant compared to what God is doing. So the question is, when somebody hurts me, am I going to remind myself that this is from the hand of a God and that God only does good things, and am I going to bow my knee before Him and humble myself before Him and say, yes, Lord, whatever You have for me, I'll accept from Your hand. Am I going to do that, or am I going to focus on the human aspect and pretend that I'm God and get all worked up because I'm not receiving the honor and glory that I'm due? So we need to humble ourselves. So, if you're struggling to forgive, step one is to realize that forgiveness is not optional. Step two is to set aside the anger by killing covetousness and putting away pride. Replace that covetousness with seeking joy in God alone, and replace the pride with humility. Those are steps one and two. Now, let's move to step three. And this one is the one that Scripture most frequently gives us to help us learn how to forgive, and that is, fix your attention on the forgiveness that you have received from God. Think about your forgiveness. Go back to Matthew 18. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this parable in Matthew 18, the unforgiving servant. He owed his master 10,000 talents, which is 200,000 years' wages. And that's the debt, and the man begs for mercy and gets it. Verse 27, the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And that's a beautiful picture of what happened to you the day you became a Christian. The immense, incalculable, infinite debt of your sins was instantly, totally wiped away. In verse 28, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 100 days' wages. Denarius is a day's wage. 100 days' wages. And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. And his fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay back the debt. When the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. These fellow servants are pretty upset. Why? What are they so upset about? I mean, after all, 100 days' wages, that's nothing to sneeze at. That's a pretty good way. That's a pretty big debt, isn't it? I mean, that's a third of a year's salary, basically. You earn $60,000 salary, that's like a $20,000 debt. That's a big debt. That's a lot of money. I've heard people preach and say about this, oh, this guy's petty. He won't even forgive a debt, a couple of dollars. It's not a couple of dollars. It's a very significant debt. I think if this same thing had happened about just one day earlier, I don't think these fellow servants would have gotten all worked up like this. I don't think they would have taken much notice. If he would have gotten upset about somebody not paying him a $20,000 debt, that would have been reasonable. That would have been very understandable yesterday. before what had just transpired. The thing that makes this guy's actions seem so outrageous in the eyes of the fellow servants is the fact that he just got done being forgiven a debt that's 60,000 times bigger than this one. That's what makes it just so inconceivable. He just got forgiven this massive debt. I think it's significant that Jesus uses these huge numbers. Not just the percentage, not just the 60,000 times bigger, but the fact that they're large numbers, the 200,000 year wages that represents the sins that we've committed against God, the 100 days wages represents the sins that other people have committed against you that you're required to forgive. And that's significant because Jesus makes the sins against you a $20,000 debt, not a $5 debt. I think what's happening here is Jesus is acknowledging the enormity of the sin that's been committed against you by other people. He's acknowledging it's huge. It's huge. Under normal circumstances, it would be understandable if you refused to forgive a debt that size. Under normal circumstances. Some of the sins that people have committed against you are massive. They're not just, I mean, some stuff that people do to you is just little, you know, just a few bucks. But boy, there's some big, huge, $20,000 sins that people have committed against you, right? I mean, some of you have been lied to in horrible ways, lied about. Some of you have been stolen from, horribly abused, betrayed. Some of you have been abandoned by the very person that vowed to love you all his life. God calls you to be patient with them and to love them and to, it, when they repent, forgive them instantly, completely, permanently, eagerly, wholeheartedly. And he calls you to do that, not because the sin the person committed against you is a little $10 sin. He acknowledges, no, it's a huge $20,000 sin. You must forgive, though, not because it's small and insignificant, but because it's small and insignificant compared to what you've been forgiven by God. The only way this servant could be so ungracious towards his fellow servant was by absolutely forgetting what just happened. There's no way he can simultaneously have a sense of having just been forgiven, remembering the mercy he just got, and being so unmerciful towards his fellow servant. There's no way. The only way you can have trouble forgiving somebody who hurt you is if you completely forget the forgiveness you've received from God, or if you haven't received forgiveness from God. That's why when we're commanded to forgive, we're also always, each time, reminded of God's forgiveness of us. Colossians 3:13, forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ in Christ God forgave you. It's always the standard. It's always what gives us the motivation. We have to remember our forgiveness. Why is it that we're so prone to act like this servant and forget the forgiveness that we've received? What causes that? The behavior of the servant in this parable is so absolutely outrageous, we can hardly stand to read it. Why are we tempted to behave just like him? I think there's a clue to the answer to that in verse 33. Listen to what the master tells this unforgiving servant. Verse 32, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have, and then at this point we expect him to say, shouldn't you have forgiven your fellow servant just as I forgave you? That's what we expect. That's not what he says. Look what he says instead. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? See, the issue is mercy. It's the heart. Mercy, just if you need a definition of mercy, here's mercy. Mercy is when you see someone who's in desperate straits, desperate trouble, and your heart is moved with compassion toward that person, and that compassion drives you to relieve his suffering. That's mercy. That's what mercy means. Compassion is always the key to a forgiving heart. It comes from mercy. That's what compassion and mercy is what displaces the anger and shoves it out of your life. Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Get rid of your anger. How? Verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. You see that? You get rid of the anger by replacing it with compassion, and that compassion drives you to forgiveness. You say, but what if I don't feel any compassion towards this person? I'm angry at this person. I don't feel any compassion. How do I get a sense of compassion? Well, what does the master tell the unforgiving servant? Verse 33, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? That's the key. In order to have compassion, show mercy to someone who hurt you, you must have a huge sense of how of what it was like when you were in such desperate straits before the angry hand of the fearful judge in heaven, and you begged for mercy and forgiveness, and he forgave you the day you became a Christian. You've got to have a sense of that. But for many of us, we don't have that sense because we really never felt God's compassion or mercy very much. We're just like this unforgiving servant in the parable. He never really did have much of an understanding of how much trouble he was really in, and so he never appreciated how much mercy he got. I mean, the guy owes 200,000 years' wages, and he says, be patient with me, I'll pay you back everything. Obviously, he doesn't have a clue how bad this debt really is. He didn't appreciate the size of the debt, and he doesn't understand how much trouble he's really in, and so he doesn't appreciate how much he's getting when the master says, it's canceled. I forgive. He doesn't appreciate it. You've got to know, no matter how much mercy someone shows you, you can't feel it as mercy unless you have a sense of how much trouble you are in. You understand that? Imagine you're driving down the road. And you get angry at somebody on the road. He cuts in front of you, whatever. You're mad. You're going to teach him a lesson, so you're going to cut in front of him, hit your brakes or whatever. And you try that, and you cut a little closer. You clip the front end of his car, and you both wreck. You're going 80 miles an hour. You both crash. Big, terrible crash. And he has some serious injuries, but he's actually still able to get out of his car. But you're trapped in your car, and it's on fire. You're burning. You can't move. And you look out your car window, and there's this guy that you just cut off standing there. And you think, wow, I just caused this crash. What is he going to do? And as you feel the flames burning your skin, you cry out to him and beg him to have mercy on you. And even though all this happened because of what you did to him, he has compassion on you, and he risks his life and suffers terrible burns, rescuing you out of your car. If that happened, you would have a strong sense of what it feels like for someone to have compassion on you, right? But what if you're in there, all that happens, and you're in your car, but you're delirious, and you don't even realize that you're trapped, and you don't realize that there's a fire, and you have no concept that your life is in danger at all. In fact, you don't even remember that the crash was your fault. You don't even know what happened. You're just sitting there. And then the guy helps you out of your car. You might be grateful, but you're not going to have anywhere near the same sense of having received mercy because you didn't have near as much of a sense of being in trouble. See that? You've got to know how much trouble you're in before you can feel mercy. That's the way this unforgiving servant was, and that's the way we are when we cannot find it in our hearts to forgive somebody. At day we became a Christian, we had such a tiny perception of how much trouble we were in with God. Such a tiny perception of how guilty we really were and how holy he was and how much punishment we really deserved, that when we received the mercy and forgiveness from God, it just didn't strike us that much, didn't have anywhere near the appropriate impact on our souls because we didn't have the appreciation for it. And so the solution to an unforgiving heart is to enjoy God's forgiveness and mercy. Learn how to live your life just enjoying his forgiveness. Enjoy it more than you do now. Every time you're tempted to think about the horrible thing that person did to you, instead, think about the horrible things you've done against God. Study what Jesus said about hell, what he taught about hell, this place that you deserve, you and I deserve to be more than any other place. And spend time imagining what it would be like to be there now and forever. Without any hope of ever getting out. And think keep thinking about that until there's some level of gratitude is awakened in your heart for the forgiveness that you've received. And in comparison to that, the worst sin any human being could ever commit against you is nothing in comparison. It'll seem like nothing. Because no matter what sin is committed against you, it's tiny compared to the infinitely worst sin you've committed against God. We would do well to have a consciousness of how much we're being forgiven every day. I mean, forget about your sins of your past. Just think about today, last week. We offend God more every hour of our lives than all the sins committed against us in our whole life all put together. The more you enjoy God's forgiveness, the more you learn to enjoy it and love it, the greater impact that'll have on your ability to forgive. That's why Satan works so hard. Why do you think Satan works so hard at getting you to doubt God's forgiveness? Question comes up all the time. Oh, how do I get over my guilt? I feel so guilty over my past sins. I keep beating myself up over my past sins. I can't get over it. How do I get over it? And the psychology world comes along and says, oh, you just need to forgive yourself. Well, again, the world says that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible never says forgive yourself because that's not the right solution. And it's nonsense. It doesn't even make sense. The person you sinned against is God. Only God's forgiveness matters. You can't forgive yourself. The solution to self-condemnation is not self-forgiveness. It is, you ready for this? Faith. Faith. If you have repented, the Bible promises God has forgiven you completely. Right? The Bible promises that. Jesus said that. Jesus preached that. It's everywhere in Scripture. The Lord makes that promise. Scripture says it, and if you don't feel forgiven, it's because of unbelief. If you repent, you're forgiven. If you don't feel forgiven, it's just simply because your affections aren't in line with what the Bible says. It's unbelief. If you're doubting what God said, the solution to that is not self-forgiveness. It's faith. Believe what God said. You need to preach to your soul about the price that Jesus paid for that sin. It's an adequate price. He died. He suffered enough on the cross to pay for that sin. You need to preach to yourself about the reliability of the Word of God and the promises of God. They can be trusted. You can believe it's true. There are some of you who probably who struggle to forgive others, not because you fail to recognize the enormity of your sin and guilt, but just the opposite. Because you see the hugeness of your guilt, but you just can't believe that you've been forgiven. You're not able to forgive other people because you can't accept the fact that God has forgiven you. You doubt God's willingness to forgive you. You doubt God's goodness. You doubt His mercy and compassion. He says, I'm not angry with you anymore. And your heart says, yes, you are. God says, I'm compassionate toward you. And your heart says, no, you're not. You're hard-hearted towards me. He says, I'm a loving father toward you. And your heart says, no, you are a hard master. Impossible to please. And we think of God that way in our unbelief, and so we become hard masters who are impossible to please with the people who sin against us. Because that's the way we think about God. And so the solution is to simply correct our wrong conceptions of God. Let me close with this. When God told Moses, I'm going to reveal myself to you, He passed in front of Moses and revealed His nature. He said, Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he went on to describe exactly what he's like. Now, think about that. Of all the thousands of things God could have said, all his countless attributes, he kept it very concise, just two verses. In Numbers 34. And those two verses are such a fundamental description of the nature of God. It's not just one description that fit that one context. It's repeated again and again in Scripture. That's repeated again. That same description is repeated in Numbers 14, 18. And then we see it again in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. Then in Nehemiah 9, 17. Shows up in the Psalms, in Psalm 86, 15. Psalm 103, 8. Psalm 111, 4. Psalm 112, 4. Psalm 116, 5. Psalm 145, 8. You see it in the prophets. Shows up again in Joel 2, 13. And Jonah 4, 2. And Nahum 1, 3. Scripture speaks of this again and again and again. This is the way of describing God. I mean, if you boil it down to the most essential core, this is God. This is God. And here's what he said. Verse 6 of Exodus 34. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, "Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation." He punishes, but only after man has resisted his compassion and grace. God is a forgiving God. He's not mainly harsh. He's mainly forgiving. He's loving and compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. One of the places is repeated in Psalm 103:8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Let's just learn to enjoy that. We will become a forgiving people if we just learn to enjoy that. Think about it. Think about God being like this. Study it. Rejoice in it. Take delight in it. Revel in God's forgiveness. And forgiving other people will be no problem. Let's pray. What can we say, Lord, other than thank you? Thank you for your compassion, your mercy, and your kindness and your forgiveness. Lord, we ask for that forgiveness once again for our sins, especially the sin of us withholding forgiveness and mercy towards one another. Lord, make us a merciful people, soft-hearted. Let us be a holy people who exist in harmony because it's so sweet. It's pleasing to you. It's like that oil that sacrificial oil that ran down Aaron's beard that was so pleasant to you in the worship. When brothers and sisters dwell together in peace, Lord, let that be us. Soften our hearts towards one another. Let us enjoy, teach us how to enjoy every day being forgiven and receiving mercy. We pray this in the name of the one who died to purchase that mercy for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay. In just a few minutes, about 6 or 7 minutes, we'll dismiss it. But we have a little bit of time left now, so if there are any questions or anything that you'd like clarified a little further from the sermon, we can take some questions now if there's... Okay. Yeah. How do you deal with this punishing sin to the third and fourth generation? Let me begin by saying that's an excellent question. But let me begin by saying, be careful not to be distracted from the beauty of this description by that difficulty. That's our tendency. Usually, everybody who comments on this verse, they'll always talk about that because that's such an alarming thought that we can kind of miss the real point of what's being said here, which is, it makes us think of the severity of God when really the whole point of the passage is on the kindness of God. So don't miss the main point. But it is a good question. And so how do we deal with the fact that God punishes the children to the third and fourth generation, especially in light of the fact that in Ezekiel it says that he will not punish the children for the sins of their fathers. When we say that the fathers sin and their children teeth are set on edge, that we're incorrect in saying that. The soul who sins is the one that will die, period. And it's not passed on generationally. So how do we reconcile those two? And I think probably the best understanding is to think in terms of the fact that everyone is a free moral agent before God and is answerable for their own life and their own sin before God. And God does not hold you responsible for someone else's sins. When it says He punishes the children for the sins of their fathers, third and fourth generation, He's not saying that He's holding those kids responsible, morally responsible, for the sins of their parents. I think what it's saying is the consequences of the sins of their parents linger through the generations. And that's true. I mean, we all feel that. I mean, raise your hand if you have felt no consequences from the sins of your parents. And of course you have. Of course you have. Everyone suffers. And the more wicked your parents are, the more suffering that you endure. And so it's a kind of a punishment in the sense, it's not a moral punishment in the sense that He is holding you responsible for a sin. It's just simply that's the way sin is. The consequences of sin spill over into the innocent. That's the way. That's what one of the things that makes sin such a horrible thing. And even God's punishment on sin spills onto innocent people in this life. Now that's not unjust, because in the long run God makes everything just, but it's the reality of this fallen world. And so the sins that you commit will have an impact on your kids. And if you're a wicked person who rejects God, chances of your kids coming to know Christ are slimmer, and it's very likely that you're going to create a generation after generation of unbelievers. But the contrast to that is those who love God, that has an effect on the kids too. That's also unfair. Those kids get an unfair advantage, which is perfectly okay, because God's not into fairness. He's into justice and grace. And so most commentators say that in verse 7, when it says maintaining love to thousands, the implication there is thousands of generations. It's parallel to the other statement. So what Moses is saying isn't a bold statement about how wicked sin is because it goes to the second or third generation. What he's saying is sin, the effects of sin, it only goes two, three generations. And then it peters out. Whereas righteousness, God's favor on the righteous, goes for thousands of generations, just into eternity. So it's a contrast from the lesser to the greater to show the magnitude of God's kindness. It's way bigger than His wrath. That make sense? Okay. Yeah, you can. The effects of sin on generations, sometimes people use that phrase, generational curse. The effect on the generations is not unbreakable. There are many of you today who could, I can say, you had a wicked father or mother, and you're sitting here today as a forgiven, righteous saint. And that's proof that there's no generational thing that will keep you from Christ if you humble yourself before Him in faith. So, all right, Lori? Okay, definition of forgiveness, and how does restoration, reconciliation fit? Forgiveness completely opens the door to reconciliation. There is nothing left on your end preventing or hindering full restoration and reconciliation. Now, when I first realized how much forgiveness, when I first started this study and I started to realize how much forgiveness is tied to restoration and reconciliation, it almost started to seem like they're identical. And I had to ask myself the question, what's the difference between forgiveness and reconciliation? And I think the difference is, if I forgive you, if we're at odds with each other, you sitting against me, I forgive you, then the door is open to reconciliation, but there can't be full reconciliation until you walk through that door. If there's unwillingness on the part of the forgiven person to walk through the door, then you don't have full reconciliation. You say, well, how can that be if the person repented? Well, sometimes the person can repent but not accept the forgiveness. They want to wallow in their guilt and wallow in their sorrow and continue to beat themselves up over the sin. And even though you're offering restoration, they're not willing to be restored in intimacy to you. And if that's the case, then you can't do anything about that. So reconciliation, forgiveness, very, very close concepts in Scripture, but not identical, because forgiveness just speaks of your end. Reconciliation speaks of both sides. Okay, I said if somebody sins against you, God arranged for that to happen. Aren't I accusing God of evil doing, wrongdoing by saying that? The answer is no. God is not guilty of any wrongdoing, directly or indirectly. We should never say I'm tempted of God, because God does not tempt anyone. He's untempted. He doesn't tempt anyone. He's in no sense the author of sin. In no sense the author of sin. However, He is the arranger of all circumstances. So, did God arrange for Jesus to die on the cross? Yes. The Bible says He did that. Did God arrange for Joseph to be sold into slavery and end up rescuing all of the people of Israel from starvation? Yes. Those things involve sin. The sin part that it was involved, all the sin came from the hearts of evil men. None of it came from God. But the circumstances came from God. Sometimes two people can be doing the exact same action, and one of those people is only doing good, and the other person is only doing evil, even though it's the same action. And so, if two people ran, somebody's walking in the door, two people ran to open the door, and one person, and they both put their hand on the door at the exact same moment, did the exact same action, pushed that door open, got two people doing the exact same action, but one person's motive is he's trying to knock the person over with the door. The other person is trying to be gracious and open the door for the person to walk through. One person's doing a good thing, the other person's doing an evil thing, but they're both doing the exact same thing. That's the way the cross is, that's the way Joseph was, that's the way everything that happens in your life is. God is doing it, an evil person is doing it, that person means it for evil, God means it for good, God is only doing a good thing, the person might be doing only an evil thing, but the good that God is doing much, much outweighs the evil that that person is doing. God always wins. So, I'm glad you asked, because in no sense am I saying God is guilty of wrongdoing.
All right, let's all stand for the benediction. Come, all of you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear to me and come to me that your soul may live. The Lord bless you all.